We're going to look at the wise men. We're going to look at the subject of adoration, that Christmas is a time of love. And whether a person is a Christian or not, this is a time when we do adore things. We do love, and sometimes love is challenging. Sometimes those family gatherings, you're thankful when you get to go back home to your house. But there is an aspect of adoration and love, and we see that in this first Christmas story, the story of Jesus' birth. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. And as you're turning there, this week I was at the bank on Friday and I was talking with the teller, and she was letting me know that she wasn't quite finished with all her shopping and she had different gifts that she needed to give to her family and things that she was trying to figure out what to give for her boyfriend and his family. And there can be a pressure with Christmas, and Jonathan was sharing that earlier, that if you get a gift from somebody and you weren't expecting that gift, there's this pressure like, well, what do I do now? Or you get a card from somebody, you haven't gotten a card from them for a few years, and you had crossed them off your card list, and do I put them back on now, or what? Christmas is a time where there can be pressure. What do you give a person who has everything? One person said you give them penicillin. Seriously, though, the Magi, they were in that situation. They had to come and see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They chose to come. And what do you give a king who has everything? They dealt with that. Christmas is a time of pressure, not just for people in general, but it's also a time of pressure for pastors. It's the one time of year where, you know, there's visitors, generally a little bit more, and Easter. And I was talking with my dad yesterday, and he's been working and laboring. He's a pastor down in Shelton, and he's given, this will be his 15th Christmas as a pastor down in Shelton. And so he tries not to do the same message as other times. And you've only got four Gospels. And how do you share the Christmas story in a fresh way for the 15th time? And so he's just been laboring this week, and I showed him a picture that I came across this week. So if you have this, this is on sermon prep for the pastor. Monday morning to Saturday at 11:50 p.m. Sometimes things go backwards. But honestly, the story that we're going to see today, it is a wonderful story, and I can't think of a better true story to tell. There's so many beautiful and rich aspects to it. And Matthew adds an aspect that it's not at the side of the manger. We often see the Magi in the manger scene, but it is after, but it's still part of the nativity story. It's involving the Magi from the east. And for some, their inclusion in the narrative is thrilling. It adds an element of wonder and depth to God's love of how he brought these people from a faraway land to welcome and meet his son. I think there's also a degree of God's mirth in this. Think of the joy that the wise men and their camels give to every Christmas pageant for children for the last 2,000 years. And that added aspect. And I think God envisioned that, and he probably wove that into the story for kids for the last 2,000 years. And the star, it's just a fun aspect of Christmas. There's even speculation over why the Magi arrived late. And maybe they didn't ask directions because it was just a few different guys. Although they did ask directions in Jerusalem. But not everyone was thrilled. This is something that does thrill some people. Kids enjoy the Magi. But others are disturbed. The reason why they came to the manger scene is a disruption and a disturbance to some, not just Herod. I read this week that there was a senior center down, I think it's in Chehalis, that they don't want the residents in their center to say Merry Christmas, to use the word Christmas. They don't want it even on the doorposts and on the hallways of their center to use the word Christmas. There's something that, for some people, Christmas is an agitation. Christmas raises fear. So why, for some, is there an adoration aspect to it, and others there's an agitation? That's what, when Matthew brings this part of the story into it, he addresses that, both these things. So we'll see today the Magi and their adoration. We'll see their search. We'll see their worship. We'll see their gifts. And then we'll see the contrast of Herod, who was not excited. And my desire, my hope, and my prayer for you is that God would build in us this Christmas season an adoration and worship toward Christ and break down the tension and unease that may exist in our hearts over him. So let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now it came after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." They're coming before a king, but they're asking, "Where's the other king?" And this is a disruption to Herod. Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Evidently, when Herod's not happy, ain't nobody happy. Verse 4, "When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over the place where the young child was." Verse 10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy." So we have their search. This is one aspect of adoration. When you love something, you look for it. You seek it. Whether it's a lost child at the fairground, or whether it's just something you lost at your house. Maybe you need, but there's things that we seek because we recognize our need for them. We like them or we love them. And here we see the search of the Magi. We see the reason for their search. It's more than just seeing the star. The star that they saw resonated with something inside their hearts, inside their lives. It resonated with a longing in their life. And we see that they came to look for a king. We find out from verse 6 what type of king this is. "For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." I think this is what they were seeking. They were looking for a leader in life who is a shepherd king. Don't we as a world need a leader like that? Someone who is lovingly, sacrificially, and I'm not trying to get into any politics on Christmas at this time. I'm just saying Jesus is unlike any other ruler and any other leader in the world. And they were longing for somebody like this. Someone to care for them. Someone to help them, someone to rescue them, someone to guide them. They were seeking after this. And some people, they're seeking. Other people, they're not really seeking. There's a book by an individual named Sheldon Van Auken. It's called A Severe Mercy. And he ended up becoming friends with C.S. Lewis back when Lewis was alive. And Sheldon and his wife, Davy, were not Christians, but they became friends with Lewis, and they saw Lewis's faith, and they started to see Lewis's walk with the Lord, and they were intrigued by it. And they saw, here's a man who's intelligent, and he's also a person of faith. And they saw some of the aesthetic beauty, some of the longing beauty within Christianity. And so Sheldon wrote one time to Lewis, and he said this: "There is a leap I cannot make. It occurs to me that you have made it, having linked certainty with Christianity. Might not do it for me, but give me a hint of how it's to be done. Having felt the aesthetic and the historical appeal of Christianity, having begun to study it, I have come to the awareness of the strength and the possibleness of the Christian answer. I should like to believe it. I want to know God, if he is knowable, but I cannot pray with any conviction that someone hears. I cannot believe. And he says this, and yet I would like to believe that the Lord Jesus is in truth my merciful God. For the apostles who could talk to Jesus, it must have been easy. But I live in a world, real world, of red buses, he's from England, and nylon stockings and atomic bombs. I have only the record of others' claimed experiences with deity. No angels, no voices, nothing. Or yes, one thing, living Christians, somehow you, in this very same world with the same data as I, are more meaningful to me than the bishops of the faithful past. You accomplished the leap from agnosticism to faith. How? I don't quite know how. I dare write to you this, a busy Oxford don, not a priest. Yet I do know you serve God, not yourself. You must do if you're a Christian. And then C.S. Lewis writes a response to him. He says, my own position at the threshold of Christianity was exactly the opposite of yours. You wished it were true. I strongly hoped it was not. And he goes to describe that the implications. If there's a God in heaven, then we're accountable. And what is that really like? And he says, do you think that people like Stalin or Hitler or Haldane or Stapleton, a corking good writer, by the way, would be pleased on waking up one morning to find that they were not their own masters, that they had a master and a judge, that there was nothing even in the deepest recesses of their thoughts which they could say to him, keep out, private, this is my business. Do you? Rats. Their first decision would be, as mine was, rage and terror. And I very much doubt whether even you would find it simply pleasant. Isn't this the truth? That it would gratify some of our desires, ones we feel, in fact, pretty seldom, and outrage a great many others. And then he goes on from there. And later, C.S. Lewis writes to him, and he says, after some other dialogue between the two of them, I think that you are already in the meshes of the net, speaking of God reaching him. The Holy Spirit is after you. I doubt if you'll get away. And maybe you're a person who's not walking with the Lord yet, and this might be just an encouraging testimony to you to read. It's called A Severe Mercy. But there is this tension in life. That there's this longing. The shepherds or the wise men here, they had a longing for this king, but Herod, he wasn't longing for this king. He was opposed to this king. So we live in that type of world. Some people love Christmas. Some people abhor Christmas and the things that it reminds them of or causes them to have to think about. The clues that helped guide the Magi, what were they given? For one, they were given the star. That's probably the most well-known clue. And that led them to a degree. But the star didn't lead them all the way there. What else did they need to get the rest of the way to the Messiah besides the star? What did they find from Herod and the religious leaders, as much as they kind of were resisting this themselves? They got some key information from them. They got a scripture. And it's both through the general revelation in history and the world. God has put clues in life and creation of his existence. But it's not enough. We also need scripture. And so it's scripture that led them to the specific place of where Jesus was going to be born, in Bethlehem. And they followed those clues. Scripture gave them greater clarity. The point of scripture was to point them to Christ. The responsibility that we have with the clues that God still gives today of creation and scripture is to pay attention, to notice. Do we follow like the Magi, or are we like Herod and the priests? We may be aware of it, but we don't take any action on it. We're going to listen to a special song now. It's called Follow the Star. and some of the worship team is going to perform it for us, and then we'll finish up the message.
Tell me what'll happen when. I know the signs and how the stars align. There's a message I've been trying to get. Yeah, but tonight I can't shake the sight. So I'm on my way. Where will it lead? The star in the east. I don't know, but I'll be watching the heavens. Could it be you're watching over me? Shine on the darkest part. You think there's more than I can see. So tonight I will follow the star. The journey, the reason for it all. Not all feel wise. Will my gifts be right? But I'm watching the road that I'm on. Could it be watching over me? Shine on the darkest part. You think there's more than I can see. So tonight I will follow the star. No chart I could write would make men know where we'll arrive. But through the desert I'll go, though I don't really know. There is a light up above as a guide. Could it be you're watching over me? Shine on the darkest part. You think there's more than I can see. So tonight I will follow the star. Could it be you're watching over me? Shine on the darkest part. You think there's more than I can see. So tonight I will follow the star. Follow the star. I will follow.
I like that song because it reminds me that there's two that are seeking in this narrative. the wise men are seeking Jesus, but they're only seeking Jesus because God first sought them. God went before them, put the clues around for them to discover, and then he's drawing them to him. And so we see them searching, and that's one aspect of adoration, is to look for, to seek after. But then we see another aspect in verse 11, the beginning part. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. This is another aspect of adoration, is worship. And worship is more than mere reverence. It's more than mere bowing in Scripture. And I'm sure that's what is implied partly here. But worship is pledging one's allegiance, one's full allegiance. Now, I don't have a problem, personally as a Christian, pledging allegiance to the United States of America, but it's under God. And if there is ever a contradiction between pledging allegiance to the country I live in and the God I serve, well, that's where my ultimate allegiance lies. That's what worship is. It's where your life is ultimately bent toward. And for these wise men, this is where their life ended up being bent toward. It was towards Jesus. The alignment of one's entire life. Timothy Keller says, worship is an act of ascribing ultimate value to something or someone in a way that engages your entire being. The present day aspect of worship, it's relevant still to this day. It's not something that's mere ancient. I think, you know, my kids, when they think of worship, they probably picture people bowing down to little statues or idols, or people offering sacrifices to God in the Old Testament, and they built altars. And we don't do that today, but worship is still present today. Everybody in this entire planet worships every day of their life. They all worship something or someone. Even the great theologian Bob Dylan, what song did he write? You gotta serve somebody. Regardless of who you are, we all serve someone. Joshua 24:15. Joshua standing before the people, and he says, choose this day whom you will serve. He didn't say, give the option that you can choose not to serve anybody. If you're not going to serve God, then you're going to serve somebody else or something else. And he said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But you can't ride the fence. You can't opt out. This is from another book. It's a quote by Keller and then a novelist, David Foster Wallace. So this is part of the book. Everyone has to live for something. And if that something is not God, then we are driven by that thing we live for. By overwork to achieve it. By inordinate fear if it is threatened. Deep anger if it is being blocked. And inconsolable despair if it is lost. So the novelist, David Foster Wallace, not long before his suicide, spoke these words to the 2005 graduating class at Kenyon College. And these are David's words. Everybody worships. The only thing we get is what to worship. The compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power? You will end up feeling weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over things to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious, they're default settings. See, as Christians, this is what God has wanted to rescue us from in worshiping Jesus, in finding the true shepherd who can care for us and provide for us and love us and save us. And so here the Magi worship Jesus. They fall before him. And that is what was disturbing to Herod. Herod wanted worship. Herod wanted to be the center of attention. And so for some people, to make God the center of attention, the center of their life, it's alarming. But it's the only safe road in life. It's the only saving road in life. The gifts of the Magi, verse 11 and then verse 12. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Before mentioning the details of the gifts, I forgot to mention one other thing about worship. How can we get to the point of worship? Well, the need that we have in order to worship is to be redeemed. To worship is to be in right relationship with God. And in the Old Testament, one aspect of being in right relationship with God is repentance and faith. And so for us to get to the place where we're in right relationship with God, we have to acknowledge that we need a good shepherd. We have to acknowledge we need a Savior. And then we trust in that Savior. And then we can have that redemption. We can enter into worship. So we see here the gifts now. What's the general motive for giving gifts? Maybe here specifically. Here's a king. And it's probably culturally fitting to bring something. When the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, she brought gifts, right? And then what did Solomon give to her? He also gave her gifts, probably because she was royalty in a different country. Sometimes there is that sense of obligation. But I have every reason to believe here it was out of great love. We give gifts because we love. My kids, at the beginning of this month, were wrapping up random things in our basement to put under the tree. And we had to put a stop to it at one point because I didn't know how many things were going to get under the tree. But why do they do that? Because they love dad and mom, and they love the excitement of wrapping something and just putting it under the tree. And I have no idea what we're going to be opening on Christmas morning. But as a dad, I could care less. The fact that they love me and just what they're getting to do, the fact that maybe it's not going to contribute much to my life is not the main thing. And I think that's significant for this story here. They gave things that were very precious to them. But what is gold in heaven? It's asphalt, right? It's something that to God, I mean, he can just snap his fingers and make it. So they gave something precious, but to God, it was just their relationship that was precious to him and that he was thankful for. So I'm sure that they gave out of love. And I think that there was specific meaning to their gifts. They're not the typical baby gifts. I talked with my kids on Friday. So, you know, is this normal? When a baby's born, to give them gold, frankincense, and myrrh? And they're saying, no. I asked, what do you usually give a baby or a family? And they said, well, a blanket or pajamas or maybe a little baby toy. And none of that is here. It's gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And maybe if there were three wise women present, there would have been some more practical gifts. But these gifts were thoughtful. I think that they speak of the king and his purpose and his calling. So gold, it's royal. It speaks of Jesus' royalty. Frankincense, it was an incense that was used for the priesthood. Jesus is our high priest. And then myrrh, it was a spice that was used for burial and for taking care of bodies after a person has died. And Jesus, when he died, myrrh was used at his death. And so these different aspects, these different gifts, I think there was a vision in these Magi and understanding who this king, who this baby was and what he came to do, that he was the Messiah. He was their rescuer. He was their deliverer. And they gave these gifts. Who knows? Maybe these gifts were partly what helped fund Joseph's trip to Egypt and to take care of them during their travels for the next few years. Who knows? But then they finally return, the Magi, home, not through Jerusalem. They don't tell Herod. They go home another way. And I think that's also symbolic, that they went home different. They went home a different way. And when we encounter Jesus, we shouldn't go home the same. There should be a change, a transformation. And so as we wrap up today, we see some evidences of the Magi's adoration. We see them seeking. We see them bending their lives to. We see them giving. How can we grow in adoration so that Jesus is someone we seek throughout the week, throughout the year? So that Jesus is someone our lives are bent toward in worship. So that Jesus is someone we love to give to. We give to him the things that are precious to us, gold. We give to him the things that are sweet to us, frankincense, the joys. We give to him the things that are sorrowful in our lives, the myrrh aspects. We give him those things. How can we grow in adoration? 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. The only way I have discovered that my love for God grows was when I have a greater vision of his love for me. And when his love more fills my heart and fills my mind, it creates a response of adoration in return. You see, this story, the Christmas story, it's not just about the Magi seeking and bending and giving and evidences of their love. It's a story about God's love. It's God seeking them. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. It's about God bending to this earth. Now, he's not worshiping when he bends, but he's humbling himself to serve. He's the shepherd king, the servant king. And it's God giving, God the Father giving his beloved Son, Jesus the Son giving his life. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. We'll end with one final scripture, and then we will end with a song. And I want to remind you that tonight at what time? 6 p.m. is our candlelight service. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Rich with what? Not necessarily rich with material possessions, but rich with life. He came to give us life. And what's involved in life? Hope, joy, peace, and love. There's other aspects too, but those are all different aspects of Christmas that people enjoy today, and they're really sourced in Jesus. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll end with one song. Father, we thank you for the Magi. We thank you, Lord, for their added element to this story, this true story. We thank you that they came and that they searched for the Messiah, and that they found him because you led them. We thank you that they worshiped him. We thank you that they gave gifts to him. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in our adoration of you as well. As the carol says, O come, let us adore him. That we would adore you this Christmas season. That we would be in awe of your love toward us and respond in love toward you. We thank you so much. And I pray, Lord, for those maybe around the kitchen table or the living room, this coming Tuesday on Christmas Day, where maybe we're going to be with people where Christmas is a degree of agitation to their life, that we would be able to reflect in some way our adoration of you, and that you would continue to draw them because we know that you love them as well. So we thank you for today. We thank you for every person who's here. We ask that you bless their Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.